We're back in Judges this week, Judges chapter 2. And as we begin, I'd like to just read 11 to 19 quickly through for you here. We studied these last time we were together 2 weeks ago. But I think there's something more we should glean from this as we go ahead. So in Judges chapter 2, and as we do this, I want to call your attention to these four features of rebellion, retribution, repentance, and restoration that we saw when we went through this, and we're going to see it over and over again in this book. So we start in verse 11. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's rebellion. And served Baalim, and that's the idolatry part of their rebellion. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger, and they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And then we have the Lord's retribution. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He delivered them into the hand of spoilers that spoiled them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them. So in that first, those first six verses there, seven verses, we saw the Lord's retribution against their rebellion. It developed in a very interesting little staircase pattern, remember we saw last time. Then we pick up with the repentance, their response to this, and the restoration. And that begins in verse 15b. They were greatly distressed, nevertheless the Lord raised up judges. That was the restoration that he brought them, the judges that he gave them, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet, here's the rebellion coming up again. They would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods, and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, there's that deliverance again, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. That was how their repentance manifests here in their groaning. So in these two successive sections, we have the first one dealing with rebellion and retribution, the second one with repentance and restoration, but he brings back rebellion right in the middle of it. And then the section closes off with verse 19. It came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. And that's rebellion once again. So I think there are two points that the writer wants us to take away from this. One is these four elements. We see all four of them here. Rebellion, retribution, their repentance, crying out to the Lord, and restoration. But he also wants to emphasize that they keep on rebelling. That's the persistent thing that follows right on through. What I was struck with as I studied this is how similar this is to passages that we have studied recently in Isaiah and in the Psalms. I mentioned to you when we went through these books, this looks, here and there, I'd say, this looks a lot like the book of Judges. And so what I want to do today is go back and look at two psalms. Now, the book of Judges is 1300, 1400 BC, back in that epoch. The first psalm that we'll look at is Psalm 78. It's written by Asaph. He's in the time of David, and that is around 1000. So this is 300 years later. We're going to look at Isaiah, who is around 700, 680. So that's 300 years later. And we'll look at Psalm 106, which we don't know when it was written. It doesn't have an author. But its situation in the Psalter refers to desire to come back from captivity. It might even have been written during the captivity. Some people think it was written by David. But the point that I want you to take away here is that these four steps, this cycle of rebellion, retribution, repentance, and restoration, isn't just limited to the book of Judges. This is not just in the book of Judges. This is something that pervades Israel's history, I think because it pervades human nature. You know, we're all prone to rebel against the Lord. We're all prone to forget Him and wander off. The hymns say, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. That's just the sin that we grapple with in our in the bodies that we have, the bodies we've gotten from Adam. And the Holy Spirit does give us strength to overcome that tendency to sin. But sometimes we're a little bit careless. Now, what does the Lord do? Well, we studied that in Hebrews chapter 12. He spanks us. He chastises us. He chastens every son. He scourges every son whom he receives. Proverbs says that. And Hebrews quotes it. And that's the retribution. Sooner or later, and as I think as we mature in the Lord, it's more often sooner than later, we learn to listen to the Spirit's quiet voice. He doesn't have to give us the, put us in a hammer lock quite as often to get our attention. We say, okay, Lord, you're right. I'm off track here. Help me out. And then graciously, He provides restoration. He does that with us individually over and over again. And I believe He's done that throughout the history of the church. Look at the history of the church. It's been a history of apostasy and then reformation, and apostasy and reformation. It's not been this very gentle, constant river of orthodoxy flowing along. All of that goes back to this pattern. Judges makes it most clear, but it persists, and today we want to see how it persists. So let's begin then with this pattern in Psalm 78, which is a psalm of Asaph. Asaph was one of David's temple musicians. He presided over the worship at the tent that David pitched in Jerusalem after he brought the Ark of the Covenant up to the city. He's called the king's seer. And many of his psalms do have a prophetic emphasis, but here his emphasis is somewhat more historical. Psalm 78, and I'm going to quickly skim through this with you, has two cycles that reproduce part or all of this sequence here. And I've set Psalm 78 in the diagram alongside the book of Judges so you can see how it lines up. The first cycle goes from verse 12 to verse 39. Now, it begins with a record of God's gracious works toward the people. Marvelous things did He in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. He made the waters to stand up as a heap. In the daytime also He led them with the cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink out of the great depths. Those are His gracious works. And the second half, down in verse 42, also starts with His gracious works. The day when He delivered them from the enemy, how He had wrought His signs in Egypt, His wonders in the field of Zoan, turned the rivers into blood. He goes through here the plagues of Egypt. He recounts God's gracious works on behalf of His people. Judges doesn't do that. Judges chapter 2 doesn't do that. It just starts right in with rebellion. I think that's because Judges assumes you just read the book of Joshua. The Judges goes with Joshua. And Joshua is this record of God's gracious care of Israel. And we will see in some of these echoes of the cycle that they start with God's gracious care. Look at all that God has done for you. And then what have you done? Well, you've rebelled. 17, they sinned yet more against Him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness, and they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, He smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can He give bread also? Can He provide flesh for His people? The reference here is to the quail. You remember when the children of Israel cried out, they were tired of the manna, which is mentioned here down in verse 39. In verse 24, He had rained down manna upon them to eat, had given them of the corn of heaven. He'd given them manna, but they weren't satisfied with that. They wanted the leeks and the garlic and the onions of Egypt, and they wanted meat. So the Lord sent them quail. But while the meat was yet in their mouths, he smote them. It was an act of judgment upon them. And that's what we're reading about here in 17 through 20. They rebelled. So verse 21, the Lord heard this. This is his retribution. He was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob. Anger also came up against Israel because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. Though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and rained down manna upon them to eat and given them the corn of the heaven. Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust and feathered fowl like as the sand of the sea, and he let it fall in the midst of their camp round about their habitations. So they did eat and were filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust. But while the meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. For all this they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. Therefore their days did he consume in vanity and their years in trouble. So here they are with the quail, an act of God's judgment upon them. Verse 34, when he slew them, then they sought him, and they remembered and inquired early after God. And the trick, brothers and sisters, is when things are going wrong and you stop and think about it and you realize you've wandered out of the path, get back early and not later. Don't delay. Don't hang around. You know the Lord's going to win. He's the perfect parent. You can't outfox him. You can't fool him. You can't spook around him. If he's got you on something, better just respond early. And that's what they did. They inquired early after God. They remembered that God was their rock and the high God their redeemer. So there they are coming back to him in repentance. Now, this passage has a rebuke at the time of the repentance. That's not what we saw in Judges chapter 2. But we will see it when we study the story of Gideon and again the story of Jephthah. In between the repentance and the restoration, there is a rebuke there. And that's what we're seeing here in verses 36 and 37. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth and lied unto him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But he, here's the restoration now, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity, and destroyed them not, yea, many a time turned he from his anger away, and did not stir up all his wrath, for he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. So there is the cycle from Judges, the full one, the one that we see later with Gideon and Jephthah, not the abbreviated one in chapter 2. And now he's going to do it again. So we're going to now have in verses 42 to 7 following, they've remembered not his hand. Now here they are sinning again. Nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy, how he had wrought his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the land of Zoan. And all the way down through verse 55, he is reciting how he smote the firstborn of Egypt, the various plagues that he brought upon the Egyptians. In 56, so that's his gracious care. But in 56, yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. Here's the rebellion, and what comes next? Well, retribution. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He gave his people over also unto the sword and was wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, their maidens were not given to marriage, their priests fell by the sword and their widows. made no lamentation. The reference to the fall of Shiloh and delivering God's strength and glory into the enemy's hand, I think, is unmistakably a reference to the captivity of the Ark of the Covenant. You'll remember in the days of Samuel, the Ark was at Shiloh. Joshua had moved it up to Shiloh from Gilgal. Eli and his sons were doing a miserable job of being priests, of leading the nation. And when the Philistines were fighting with the Philistines at Aphek, at the Battle of Aphek, some clever Israelites said, well, look, why don't we take our ark into battle with us, and that way it'll guarantee that we win. So they took their magical God box down into battle, and God said, you can't use me that way. He let the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant. Well, of course, the Philistines couldn't do anything with it. They put it in the house of their God and knocked their God over. Everywhere it went, they broke out with bubonic plague. So they took it back to the Israelites. And some of the Israelites thought they'd take a peek inside and see what was there, and the Lord smote them. So finally it went up to Kiryat Shearim and stayed there for many years until David finally brought it up to Jerusalem. But that was really the end of the tabernacle for all practical purposes without the Ark of the Covenant being there. That's not during the book of Judges. The first cycle is talking about how they failed God during the wilderness wanderings, during the epoch of the manna and the water from the rock and the quail. So before the book of Judges, they behaved this way. Second half of 78, after the book of Judges, they kept on behaving this way. It's clear that the writer of Psalm 78 has Judges in mind. He's thinking of that cycle. He's leveraging off of that cycle. But the lesson is that cycle is not restricted to the book of Judges. This is characteristic of Israel's complete history. Now, we don't have an explicit account of their repentance or their rebuke here, but in verse 65, how does he restore them? Well, who is the judge that he raises up to deliver them? Then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine, he smote his enemies in the hinder parts. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph. Representing the northern kingdom here, chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion which he loved. He built his sanctuary like high palaces, like the earth which he hath established forever. He chose David, also his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes, great with young. He brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. David is presented as corresponding to the judges. Just as God raised up Othniel and he raised up Deborah and Barak and he raised up Jephthah and he raised up all these other people that we read about here, he raises up David to be the one who delivers his people from their problems. Well, that's the Psalm 78. In the time of David. Now, the next one I want to look at with you is Psalm 106. This is the final psalm in the fourth book of Psalms. That's the book that describes the faith of the people in captivity. It might have been written during the captivity, but it's we can't tell. It has no author attributed. But it's got a series of little episodes. None of them is complete. This is very interesting. None of them has all four elements. But if you go to Psalm 106, we can look at some of this in verse 7. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even the Red Sea. They murmured. They complained when they saw the Egyptians coming. Verse 8, we have God's restoration, how he saved them. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake. There's no retribution, there's no repentance. It's just they were sinning, but he delivered them. But then in verse 13, they soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. This is the lusting for the meat. Verse 15 is his retribution. He gave them their request and sent them. But sent leanness into their soul. That was the quail. They wanted meat. They got meat, but they got more than they bargained for. 16 is another episode of rebellion. It's the rebellion of Dathan. They envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron, the saint of the Lord, and the judgment, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram, and a fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. Again, there's no repentance, no restoration. Verse 19, they made a calf in Horeb. Now notice we're out of chronological order here. Exodus 14, crossing the Red Sea, that is first. But then these two episodes here in Numbers are while they're wandering in the wilderness after they have their tabernacle all built. But now we go back to Sinai. Exodus 22, they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. So it talks about how they forgot the Lord. Verse 23, he promises to destroy them. Here's the retribution. He said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. Moses is here presented as the judge that comes and delivers the people. Again, no mention of repentance. Next we go to Numbers 14, beginning in verse 24 here of Psalm 106. Yea, they despise the pleasant land. They believe not his word, but murmured in their tents and hearken not unto the voice of the Lord. They said, we don't want to go in and take that land. It's a beautiful land, but it's too dangerous because of the giants that are there. And then in verse 26, therefore he lifted up his hand against them to overthrow them in the wilderness. And that's what happened. That generation all died in the wilderness. Then in verse 25, we come to, verse 28 rather, we come to their sin in the plains of Moab when they committed fornication with the women who lived in that area. They joined themselves also unto Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. And in verse 29, God's retribution, thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague break in upon them. And then again, a judge rises up. Phinehas, one of the sons of Aaron, then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment. And so the plague was stayed, and that was accounted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. And then we have one more cycle here. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes when he struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock. And we also read here that in verse 36, they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters. This is nothing from the Exodus period. The reference to killing their children is in 2 Kings 17. And I think that what he's doing here in this last one is, again, he's saying, yes, there was a lot of this going on during the wilderness wanderings, during the Exodus, but it didn't stop there. It kept on going. It kept on going. And so in verses 40 to 42, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance. He gave them into the hand of the heathen, and they that hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. And that's the captivities. So we've got seven cycles. None of them is complete, but they all start with rebellion, and they have at least one of the other elements. And three of them, the first, the third, and the sixth, have a hero that arises, a judge, to deliver the people. Either God parts the Red Sea, or Moses intercedes, or Phinehas comes and takes vengeance on the couple that was sinning in fornication at Baal Peor. But the striking thing when I looked at this and I thought about it again is what happened to the repentance? What happened to the repentance? You got this cycle. He left out the repentance. He didn't read Judges very well, did he? Well, look at his summary. Verse 43. Many times did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel. So he delivered them. That's restoration. They provoked him with their counsel. That's rebellion. They were brought low for their iniquity. That's the retribution. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. So there's the repentance. And he remembered for them his covenant and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. He made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captives. So in the summary to the whole psalm, he does include the repentance. And look at how the psalm begins and ends. It begins in verse 4. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. Visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. He begins by praying for God's goodness, and then in verse 6, what do you have? We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. And then at the very end, verse 47, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen to give thanks unto thy holy name and to triumph in thy praise. The whole thing is wrapped in repentance. So the reason he doesn't put the repentance in each of the cycles, he does put it in the summary, and he wraps the whole psalm in it. That's what this is. This psalm comes at an interesting place. I'm showing you here a picture that I showed you before, back when we were doing the book of Psalms. This was the final outline that we ended up with for the book of Psalms. You'll remember that there are five separate books within what we now call Psalms. Each of them ends with a doxology. The first one, and each of them corresponds to some event in Israel's history. It also looks ahead prophetically to the Messiah. And we talked about personal applications of each of these. But Psalms 1 through 41 are what one Bible student calls the book of confrontation. It's where God's authority faces up against human rebellion. Historically, this was David facing Saul and Absalom. Many of the Psalms in this section come from those times of struggle in David's life, and anticipates the period in our Lord's life when he was threatened by Herod. Herod tried to destroy him. That's followed by the book of communication, which is proclaiming God's rule over all the earth. This is the book where the name Jehovah tends not to be as common, because he's speaking to Gentiles about Elohim, about God. Historically, it recalls Solomon's rule over all the earth, and prophetically, it looks at our Lord's earthly ministry, when he was traveling around, preaching, healing, doing miracles. The next book, 73 to 89, is the book of devastation, and it reflects the destruction that Assyria and Babylon brought on the nation. And prophetically, it reflects the rejection of Messiah by the temple. That's followed by the book of maturation. Now, the Psalter does not go directly from the captivity to the final consummation. That's 107 to 150. And that's looking back historically to the restoration under Ezra and Nehemiah, and prophetically to the coming millennium. But in between the book of devastation and the book of consummation was the book of maturation. It was the book of Israel in captivity, but learning to recognize that their God is king, even though they've lost their capital and they've lost their temple. They are a people serving a heavenly king, but all earthly manifestations of that king are gone. They're in a foreign land. That corresponds to the period of the captivity. That also corresponds to the age in which we live. We are in an evil age. Our Savior has said that his kingdom is not of this world. Our king's in heaven. We're subject to him. And we see on every side the difficulties that we face. But here is the book of mature faith, coming to the point that you trust in God and you recognize him. And the reason I emphasize this is, look where Psalm 106 comes. Psalm 106 is the concluding psalm of the book of maturation. It is the concluding psalm at the end of this period of learning that Jehovah is our king, even though there's no earthly sign of it. Still, we need to remember this cycle that he takes us through, and we need to repent of our sin and confess to him. And then in Psalm 107, we enter into the great consummation, the establishment of God's earthly kingdom, as we look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is very beautifully laid out, I think, the way he put this psalm. The composers of the Psalter, the ones who compiled it, I should say. I don't know whether they wrote the psalm or not. When they put it together, they wanted to pick a psalm that would summarize Israel's mature faith in captivity in preparation for the return of the Lord, and they chose a psalm that is clearly built right squarely on top of the book of Judges. Now, it focuses mostly on the wilderness sins, the same thing that the first cycle did in Psalm 78. But it also mentions the sin of sacrificing their children, and it does refer to their captivity and their hope for soon to be delivered from that captivity. So you can see how the book of Judges pervades the thinking of David's time. It extends all the way down to the time when the people are wanting to come back from captivity, looking to God to bring them back into the land. One further place that this shows up, and that's in Isaiah 63, 64, 65. Now, Isaiah 63, I just don't want to spend a lot of time on the beginning of the chapter right now. The first six verses, though, are the picture of the bloody hero. And if you just look at how this starts, you'll remember this passage. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. The watchmen are challenging this character who's approaching the city. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? And the approaching hero says, I have trodden the winepress alone. Of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Verse 3 is very interesting. It talks about two episodes in the wine vat. One that is past, I have trodden the winepress alone. One that is future, I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. And the first one was done alone. I have trodden the winepress alone. The second one is going to involve the peoples. The word people at the beginning of the verse should be plural. Plural in Hebrew. Of the peoples, there was none with me, but they're going to be there. I shall trample them in this second trampling. I believe the first staining of his garments takes us back to Calvary, when the Lord Jesus alone encountered the wrath of Almighty God against his people. And he bore that penalty in our place. When he comes in Revelation 19, before the great battle on earth, his garments are already stained with blood. The blood of his sacrifice for his people. So now he comes, having paid that sacrifice, I have trodden the winepress alone, and he's on his way to tread down the people. This verse puts us right smack on Revelation 19. This is the Messiah, with his redeemed following him, coming to bring judgment on unbelieving earth. Here we are, not at the end of the captivity. We are at the end of this present evil age. The beginning of the millennium is coming in. And at this point, in verse 7, Isaiah speaks. And he speaks in response to the appearance of the bloody hero on behalf of the people. Verse 7 is a prologue. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. Here he remembers now their gracious care, just as we saw in Psalm 78, or as we saw in the book of Joshua. He said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted. The angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. There is their rebellion. And that's followed, as we see in Judges, by retribution. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Now Isaiah, in verses 12 through 14, adds an element that is not in Judges. And that is the people's recollection. On the way to repentance, then he, that is Israel, remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him? This is the nation saying, You know, once upon a time, God was able to deliver us. He was able to save us once. And that leads in verse 15 to the repentance. And this repentance goes all the way through chapter 64. I'll just read a few of the verses. 63:15. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? 64 starts, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow at thy presence. And all the way down to verse 12. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? 64 is followed by 65. Chapter 65. It contains promises of God's restoration. Verse 9, I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob, and out of Judah an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servant shall dwell there. Verse 18, be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy, and I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor crying. So there's restoration there. But if you read the rest of chapter 65, you'll find there's also judgment there. Because he's saying, don't think, just because you cry to me, that if you're hypocritical, I'm going to overlook that. So he does distinguish between the hypocrites and those who are truly penitent. So this pattern pervades Israel's history. It was characteristic of the wilderness wanderings. It was characteristic of the time of the judges. It characterized the years after the judges. And it, when Israel gets to the end of history and the Lord comes again, Zechariah says, I'll pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplications. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. That's what we're listening to in Isaiah. That's what Zechariah promises. It's Israel seeing the Messiah and responding in repentance to him. And they do so in the words of the book of Judges, or in that sequence of the book of Judges. This is something that pervades Israel's history. And again, not to surprise us, we read in Hebrews chapter 12 that the Lord chastens every son whom he receives. And Israel was God's son. Moses said to Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. What happened to Israel is an example of the Lord's chastening. And we see this. Let's try to think about these four things. The rebellion, the retribution, the repentance, the restoration in terms of church history. Rebellion. Well, over and over again in the history of the church, there's been institutional hardening and people become insensitive to the word of the Lord. You can see that in the first two centuries. How people began departing from the words of the Lord Jesus and began to invent traditions that led to established policies. You see that in the development of very, very carnal practices, the selling of indulgences that was such an upset to Martin Luther, for example. You see that in movements like Methodism. Started off a godly movement trying to bring the gospel to people in the gutters of London. And look where it is today. Over and over again, God's people rebel against him, become insensitive to his word. What does he do? He brings retribution upon them. And often that takes the form of strife. The history of Europe is marked by wars that were driven by one religious faction of so-called Christians against another religious faction of so-called Christians. England and Scotland fought together. Two nations that both considered themselves Christian over religious differences. And neither one of them was listening to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Loving your neighbor and blessing those that persecute you. Eventually that leads to repentance. People cry out to the Lord. They say, Lord, what's the matter? What's going on here? And what happens in many cases is he graciously grants a period of reformation. He'll raise up somebody to guide the people back to the scriptures, to lead them in ways of uprightness until that person dies and passes on and their followers take what they've done and solidify it into a rigid system of doctrine, and then you're right back where you started. And you can trace this this pattern going on over and over and over again. The thing that strikes me is that orthodoxy does not take the form of this great river flowing faithfully down through the ages. And yeah, there are little marshes that develop from time to time, but you can follow this great river flowing down, guided by the Spirit of God. It didn't work that way. Institutions fail us. The tabernacle was established in Shiloh in the time of Joshua, Joshua 18:1. It's not mentioned once in the book of Judges. It plays no part in Israel's struggles. It's irrelevant during the entire book of Judges. The next time we hear of it is 1 Samuel chapter 2, and that's when Samuel's sons are running a brothel at the gate of the tabernacle. And they're utterly displeasing to the Lord. And the Lord says, I'm done with this. I'm going to send my ark to visit the Philistines for a while. David made great preparation for the temple. And the priesthood began to function at the temple. And there were some godly priests. But by the time we get to Jeremiah, they try to kill him. He's God's prophet. They don't like what he says. And they're trying to put him to death. Human sin corrupts institutions, even those ordained by God. But he graciously ministers to his people. He corrects their sin. He leads them in the paths of righteousness if they listen to his voice and their hearts are tender toward him. It happened throughout the book of Judges. It happens throughout the Old Testament. And I believe it happens throughout our age as well. We need to be thankful that God raises up people from time to time to hear the cry of the hearts of his people and lead them back to his word. And we need to be prayerful. We will be careful not to fall into rebellion, comfortable in where the Lord has put us, but always sensitive to his speaking to us so that we can be pleasing to him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being faithful to care for your children. Father, you're an excellent parent. And we are miserable, sinful children. But we thank you that you do not abandon us. You do not spoil us, Lord. You're alert to our shortcomings. You're faithful to chastise us when we need it. And Lord, when we cry out to you, you always respond. We pray that you would deepen our faith, Lord, in you and our sensitivity. We pray that we could become more and more sensitive every day to times when you are trying to get our attention, and that we wouldn't require so much discipline, but that we could more and more learn to heed the Spirit's direction and to walk according to your will. We thank you, Lord, for this pattern that we've seen, how it pervades your word, and pray that we would learn to be subject to it in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought very quickly when Anita said, what kind of a hymn shall we sing to close? I thought of, I need thee every hour. We need the Lord's care for us, his voice to us. We dare not drift off and trust our own customs and our own traditions. Every hour we need the Lord's care. Why don't we turn to 498. If you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn. I need thee every hour. Mm-hmm.